In this passage, we have the record of another one of the Savior's miracles that sets before us a remarkable contrast. The powerlessness of the disciples and the power of Jesus Christ. Powerless disciples and a powerful Savior, when confronted with the power of the devil and the work of Satan in the life of the individual referred to here. The Lord Jesus, as you know from the context, had spent the night on that mount where he had been transfigured before his disciples. It was a scene of glory, a scene where heaven had been opened. And you will recall, we've looked at the verses already, how Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with him. And for the three disciples that were present, at least for part of the time, it must have been an experience of heaven upon the earth. But down below in the valley, the rest of the disciples were faced with a very perturbing issue to which they had no answer at all. In verse 14, we read of the Savior coming down now to those disciples. When he came to them, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. Then the end of verse 18, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Despite the expectation that these disciples would have the answer to the power of the devil in the life of this young lad, despite that expectation being in the heart and mind of the poor father involved here that had brought him to the disciples with the understanding that they could do something to help him, they had not been able to do so. It must have been a time of disappointment, indeed even of bewilderment, as far as the disciples were concerned. There is not much of the glory of heaven that graced the mountaintop to be seen in the valley below. There's not much of the ministry and power of Elijah and Moses in the experience of these men at this time. But then, into this scene of disappointment and the unanswered power of the devil, strode the Lord Jesus himself. Again, as it were, he comes from the glory to deal with the weakness of his servants, to deal with the power of the devil in the life of this poor individual here and his father. He demonstrates his power over Satan and his work. Verse 19, the final little expression in that verse, says so much, does it not? Bring him unto me. There was the answer. Bring him unto me. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we serve. We will have reason to look at ourselves hard today in the light of what is recorded about these disciples. But in doing so, we don't want ever to lose sight of the Lord Jesus. Bring him to me. He has the answer. And in the powerlessness and the weakness of his servants on this occasion, in the face of the devil's activity and work, the Savior had the answer. The power of the Lord Jesus is not limited to nor the same thing as the power of his disciples. His disciples were weak. They had no answer to the rampaging work of the devil in the life of this young lad. But Jesus can still say, bring him to me. Bring him to me. Verse 25, He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. With a word, with the touch of his hand, the Savior restored a life that had been destroyed by the power of the devil. He's still able to do that. We still serve this Savior. And we must, as I've said, look at ourselves in the light of this record. But we want to keep our eye very firmly fixed upon the Savior and His power and His ability. Here was a useful learning experience for the disciples. It proved to be a time for critical instruction as far as their ministry was concerned. The passage comes to a conclusion in verse 28 with that question, Why could not we cast him out? There's an inquiry made. The Savior gives a concise answer as far as Mark's record is concerned. We'll broaden it out a little when we come to that point by bringing in the record of Matthew as well. But the Lord does have the answer. There's instruction here. His disciples needed to learn. This was a matter they needed to get to the bottom of and to get an answer to, why could not we cast him out? In the mercy of God, there is an experience recorded here that sets before us the weakness and powerlessness that so often we exhibit in our lives, an absence of spiritual power. But there's an answer. There's a remedy. If we too will make the same inquiry that the disciples made here, why? Why is it, Lord? What do we need to do to have power to deal with these things? I want you to notice, first of all, that there is a painful exposure of the weakness of the disciples at this time. A painful exposure of their weakness and lack of power. It was exposed by an encounter with the work of the devil. There is nothing that will highlight the lack of power in a Christian's life like an encounter of this sort, where we come up against the working of the devil, where we come up against the working of his power in the lives of poor sinners, when we come up against his work in temptation or against the power of sin. There is a power in the devil's work that we cannot match of ourselves. That left to ourselves, we have no ability to conquer or to resist. Now, let me just remind you of the very familiar words in 1 Peter chapter 5, the verse 8. Peter says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, the devil is the enemy of God's people. It is to the Christian that he's talking here. He uses an illustration, a very powerful illustration, of the devil as a roaring lion. In the context, Peter has referred to the saints as the flock of God in verse 2. It's a frightening enough picture to think of a man being threatened by a roaring lion. But he's talking to these believers as sheep. And the picture becomes all the more intense given that information. Here are sheep threatened by a lion. and the sheep has no ability, naturally speaking, no ability whatever to resist the power of the lion. It's a poor, helpless creature at the best of times. Never mind in the face of a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now it is true that in the context, Peter calls upon the sheep to resist the lion, but he doesn't tell them to dig deep and find the resources within themselves to do that. He says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, because the resources to resist the devil come from outside ourselves. There is no natural power, even in the child of God, to resist the devil and to overcome him any more than the sheep has the ability to overcome the lion. That kind of conflict can only end in one way every time. Every time the sheep and the lion would meet together, there's only going to be one outcome. It can't end any other way. Here was an experience for these disciples. In this instance, the power of the devil at work in the life of this poor, helpless soul that is brought to their attention, and they could do nothing about it. The devil's power manifests itself in very many ways. This is just one of the ways in which the devil's power is to be seen. But no matter how it shows itself, we have no ability to overcome it. If it's only a matter of temptation in our own lives, if it's only a matter of the appeal of the world and its wickedness and the influence of the ungodly all around us, or if it is something of this nature where we look at a life, and some of us have to think even about family members, and the devil has free rein in their lives, and they live like the devil, they live under the power of the devil, and we have to acknowledge there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. In and of ourselves, you will recall those words that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, reminding them of the power of the devil in their own lives in previous times, previous to their salvation. Ephesians 2 and 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There is a description of the devil's work generally among men. There is a walking after the ways of the devil. That's what we are by nature, followers of the devil. We're born in sin and we do his will. We live, as Paul puts it here, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. That's all a man has to do the devil's work. Please himself. And he's doing the devil's business. Live according to his own mind. Live according to the desires and appetites of his own flesh. And he's doing the devil's work. Now, men by nature are reluctant to see that. It's not a very pleasant thing for the one who is a sinner to face up to the fact that by living for myself, I'm obeying the devil. I'm fulfilling the agenda of Satan. I'm being a servant of the devil just by pleasing myself. You know, when you consider that, which Paul is writing here, It puts a whole new perspective on the concept of selfishness and self-interest and just pleasing yourself. When children are raised to please themselves, they're raised to serve the devil. When men are encouraged to live to do their own thing, they're encouraged to do the devil's work. That selfish spirit is not just something to wince at when we witness it. It's something to be deeply lamented over. It's the devil's work. Oh, how we, as God's people, should fear self-indulgence. We've seen already in a recent study that the first mark of discipleship is deny yourself, because self-indulgence is the work of the devil. A remarkable thing, is it not? Some people have the idea, when a preacher speaks about a man doing the work of the devil or being under the power of the devil, they automatically think of what might be described as demon possession. Well, I'm not in that condition, therefore I'm not under the power of the devil. Oh, but you are. You are. If you're living just to please yourself, living to indulge your own desires and own appetites, you're doing the devil's work. Just like the Lord said to those religious figures in John chapter 8, and oh, how it must have come to them as a bolt out of the blue. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. John 8 and 44. The lusts of your father ye will do. Well, those are the same appetites Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, just pleasing yourself. Doing what's right in your own eyes. Indulging the appetites of your own nature. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. These were religious men, as religious as it was possible to get. But they were children of the devil nonetheless, because they were refusing to accept Christ as their Savior. Their weakness was exposed in this painful way by an encounter with the power of the devil in the life of this lad. Their weakness was further exposed by the desperate cry for help that came from the child's father, and they couldn't answer or respond to it. Oh, that's really put an edge upon the situation that must have cut very deep. How painfully exposed these disciples are now in their powerlessness, when not only do they witness the devilish behavior in the life of this young lad, but there's a father there pleading with them, urging upon them to intervene, to help, asking for help. There can be no doubt about the need of the situation. It's a desperate one. And with the desperate cry of a poor father who has all of the life of the child to this point, we're not told what age he is, but from a child this had been the case. And with all the desperation of his heart, he comes to find deliverance from the power of the devil, and there's nothing they can do. Nothing they can do. You can put yourself in the shoes of these disciples, and I know, if you think about it, you can feel something of their embarrassment. You can feel something of their shame, their helplessness. Besides the symptoms, the physical symptoms that are described, verse 17, a dumb spirit, verse 25, it's a deaf spirit as well, and then we have the child being torn and falling on the ground and wallowed foaming. Verse 22, some sort of a fit or seizure is induced by the power of the devil in this instance. And beside even those distressing symptoms, oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. And this young lad, as from a child, has been under the influence of the devil to destroy him. The devil's ways are destructive. The devil's ways are destructive, ruinous. And when men walk in the devil's way and according to his agenda, as all of the world does, by pleasing themselves, living according to their own desires and the lusts of their heart, when they live in that way, they're following a path that is destructive, ruinous. If I might go back again to the matter of children, you know how we talk about spoiling a child. But it's one of those expressions in which the power of the words have been entirely lost. Because indulgence does ruin a child. It ruins any man. Indulgence of self is ruinous, destructive. It leads to the ruin of the soul. Here is this lad, and he'd been cast into the fire, into the waters. He had become possessed of a destructive agenda. The course of his life was one of ruin. The fact that he wasn't dead and destroyed already was due to the mercy of God alone and the restraint of divine grace. His life was on the line. He was living a life of self-harm and destruction. And yet the disciples could do nothing. Have you ever lamented maybe over a family member or a friend or someone that you watched in society? And you watch, and you may have used language like you're watching them self-destruct. There's nothing you can do. That's where the disciples stood here. Spiritually, they were watching the destruction of a life by the power of the devil. And they couldn't help. This painful exposure took place in public. He saw a great multitude about them, verse 14. In verse 16, he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" So there's a multitude, and then among that multitude there are a number of these scribes, these religious figures of the day that are present, witnessing, watching. It's bad enough to have a failure, but to have that failure dragged out in the eye of public, of the public, is usually a lot worse. The embarrassment that they felt was intensified because there's a multitude watching. A multitude that is waiting. A multitude whose hearts no doubt were in sympathy with the Father and his Son. You can imagine the cynical, aggressive, mocking tones of the scribes. We're not told what they said, but it's easy to imagine how they would have spoken to these disciples. They had no love for them. Oh, how it must have brought satisfaction to their smug, hypocritical faces to see these servants of the Christ they hated feel in such a spectacular way. And there's the multitude watching. And maybe those poor servants of Christ just burning up with shame and embarrassment. There was nothing that he could do. Powerlessness in the life of the Christian will have a public exhibition. Oh, it has an impact on private things. It has an impact on personal matters. But if God's people lose the power of the Lord and they find themselves in the powerless conditions these servants, these disciples were in, it will have a public face as well. The world will know. The world does know when God's people have no power. The world knows. Very often the world knows more quickly even than those powerless Christians know. This painful exposure was further highlighted by the glorious contrast with the power of Christ. Now, think about it. How weak these disciples are now shown up to be when Jesus comes and works. But what was it had drawn this poor father to the disciples in the first place? He knew that they were the servants of Christ and expected them to be like him and to be able to do the things that he could do. That's why he came. I came to thy disciples. And that's why he came, because they were the followers of the Lord Jesus. He didn't come to them because they were Galileans or because they were fishermen or because they were bigger, stronger, taller, smarter than anybody else. He came because they were the servants of Christ. And he expected that because of that relationship with Christ, they would be like him and able to help. But they weren't. They weren't like him. And the lack of likeness to Christ is shown up here by the fact that the Lord Jesus walked into the situation, spoke, touched, it was done. And oh, how unlike him they were. How unlike him they were. You know that's the general calling of the child of God, to be like Christ. To be like him in every conceivable way that it's possible to be like him. We're to be the representatives of Christ upon the earth. He is to be seen and known in us and through us. And yet how often we are unlike him. And in this matter of powerlessness in the face of the work of the devil, there is a contrast so often between Christ and his people. On this point, do we have not to acknowledge, yes, there is little likeness between me and the Savior when it comes to power over the devil and power over Satan and sin and the kingdom of darkness and the work of the kingdom of darkness? There is little of this power in my life. It was a painful exposure of weakness. But then I want us to think about something else. The Savior's explanation of spiritual powerlessness. The disciples seek for an explanation in verse 28. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out? Why could not we cast him out?" They recognized that there was a reason. They didn't just shrug it off and say, "Well, that's the way it is. We just got to keep plugging on here." There was something wrong. They were conscious of it. They knew it shouldn't be this way. It should be different. How did they know that? Because they had already experienced the power of God over the devil. You go back just to chapter 6 and to the verse 7. He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 13, they cast out many devils. They had already had an experience of this power. And so therefore in this situation, they are aware of a painful loss of power. Something is missing that they had had before. It wasn't just a question of them wishing that they could have done more. It was they knew something is wrong. Something is missing. Why? When we become conscious of a loss of spiritual power in our lives, we must make the effort that these disciples made and ask why. There is a reason. Their inquiry brought them to the Savior. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. In private communion with him, they address their very public failure. There are aspects of the public face of God's work that must be dealt with in private. That's where the answer is going to be found. In the place of private communion with the Savior. You have not exactly the same scenario, obviously, but a similar principle in view, where the Lord Jesus, speaking of the nature of prayer in Matthew 6 in the verse 6, thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What a Christian is in public is settled in the private place. It's determined in the place of private communion with God. The state of the Church of Christ publicly is a reflection of the state of individual Christians in their private fellowship with Christ, or the absence of it. And their inquiry brings them to the Savior. He has the answer. Because they knew, as sure as they knew anything, that he was the source of the power that they needed. And how was it that they had, in this instance, not been the channel of that power? How was it? What had intervened? What had changed? Where perhaps only days or weeks before, they had known the power of the Savior that he had given them over the devil. And they come back and they say, Lord, in thy name, even the devils are subject to us. They knew he was the source of the power. They'd witnessed his power directly in the life of the lad. But what had happened that power wasn't operational through them? Because ordinarily, that's how the Lord works. That's what he's training them for. He asks, how long am I going to be with you? He's training them to be the instruments of his power in the lives of men against the working and the power of the devil. But something in this instance has hindered that, and they knew he could give the answer. It's the Savior we must look to. We don't need workshops and consultations and conferences and books and programs and lectures and all the rest. We need communion with Christ. That's what we need. And he makes the reason for their powerlessness very, very clear here. Now we've emphasized that there is instruction that has to take place in private, but you'll notice that the Savior's remedy to this matter begins even in public. Back in the verse 19, he answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. These words are addressed primarily to the disciples. Addressed primarily to the disciples. They had become faithless. Their unbelief lay at the root of their powerlessness. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, the verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. Then verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Now, what is unbelief? Unbelief is very simply a failure to rely upon Christ, to trust him, and to rest entirely upon the Word of God. It is a sinful, disobedient forgetfulness of the Savior as the object, the single object of faith, and it is a sinful neglect of his word as the only rule of life. When the Savior accuses them here and charges them with unbelief, he's simply saying, you've got your eyes off the Lord. You've got away from me. You've got away from that simple, naive trust of me and of my word. You've got away from looking to me alone. You're looking at other things. Nothing easier in these circumstances than to trust your past experience. Well, we've done this before, haven't we? Well, we'll do it again. Like Samson, the proverbial example of that. I will go out as at other times and shake myself, and I'll knock the daylights out of the Philistines all over again. No, you won't. Unbelief. Got the eyes off Christ. Mark here presents unbelief as the primary cause of powerlessness. O faithless generation. That's where the problem lies. You're not resting in Christ. You've got distracted by other things. Your eye on other things. Your experience, your feelings, your knowledge, your position. Ever so many things can take the place of Christ in the life of the Christian. But it just boils down to the fact you're not believing him. You're not trusting in him alone. It's unbelief. Unbelief manifests itself in what Matthew describes as perversity. Perversity. You know what it means to be perverse. To be twisted. They had turned aside from the ways of the Lord. The word the Lord uses in Matthew 17:17 indicates distortion or twistedness, even corruption, and sometimes a reversal, turning something right around. Something being so twisted that it's facing the wrong way again. And that's what the Lord says these men were guilty of. Their lives had become perverse. Now, you were to look at them on the outside, you wouldn't have seen much evidence of that. I've no doubt they still had the external appearance of fine Christian men serving the Lord, but unbelief had filled their heart and their hearts had become perverse. They'd got out of the ways of the Lord, and that robbed them of power. particularly against in the background here. Remember, we have emphasized this in the last couple of studies. There's an ongoing issue here, and it's going to come up again now in, when we come back to Mark next time. Next Lord's Day, God willing. There's an ongoing issue. They would not and did not accept Christ's teaching about the cross. They simply couldn't and wouldn't do it. Unbelief had filled their heart. They had become perverse in their thinking. Faith takes Christ at his word, doesn't matter what it is. Faith takes Christ utterly, completely, exactly, and fully at his word, no matter what it is he says. When he talks about me and says, I'm a sinner, and I'm polluted and I'm depraved and I can do no good thing, I believe it. I believe it implicitly. I believe it completely and fully. That's faith. Unbelief will resist that and say, no, I'm not as bad as that. I'm a lot better than that. I'm a lot better than the wicked men of society. Even though Christ says we're all the same. They had been robbed of the power of God through the unbelief of their hearts and the perversity of their thinking. When we allow unbelief to hold sway, when the Christian allows that perverse spirit that quibbles and quarrels and resists the teaching, a plain teaching of the Word of God, there's never going to be any power. It's not going to happen. Quickly, let's finish up with the remedy to powerlessness that the Savior speaks of here. Because it is remedied. He sets before them how things can be put right. It is not the mind of the Lord that his people be powerless, or that they remain in this condition, just identified as his servants, but with no power against the devil and no power against sin. That's not the will of God. That's not the will of Christ for his disciples, that they live in a dead, stultified, useless, powerless condition. Notice how their powerlessness and weakness is remedied. The first thing we have to see here is that their failure is remedied by the Savior acting in power directly. The personal intervention of Christ makes up for the failure of his disciples. And there's a sense in which we must ever bear that in mind. The remedy for our weakness and powerlessness in spiritual things is for the Lord to step in himself. That's the answer. That's what we need to see. The Lord step in. You're praying for a loved one. You can trace the power of the devil in their lives, and you're conscious of your own inability to stop it, to change it, to affect their thinking, to influence them for any good. You need the Lord to step in. Let us learn that lesson here. The answer to my weakness and my powerlessness and my coming short is the Savior to step in. Oh, what delight it must have caused in the hearts of these disciples to witness the conquering Christ come. Oh, they had to listen to rebuke, and they had to hear words of reproof, and it must have cut them and hurt them, but oh, how it must have been a source of joy and delight for them too, to recognize Jesus did what we couldn't. Now you'll notice, even in saying that, that didn't prevent the disciples saying, we have to get to the bottom of this and find out why. We're powerless. There wasn't that sort of sinful idea, well, we can just lie back here and let the Lord intervene. That's not how it worked. They wanted the power because it was the will of God that they should have power. And yet in the merciful providence of God, when they failed, Jesus stepped in. There is a remedy provided in that he instructs them in the way to obtain and to exercise the power of the Lord in their lives. Obviously, they must live and act in faith. That becomes a necessity. Living simply by faith, acting by faith, taking Christ at his word and living by it. That's the way to power. Holiness and power always go together. Faith, and the which produces the works of faith, which are simply obedience of Christ and his word, always linked to the experience of power. It's interesting that in the context here, the Savior's interaction with the father of the child especially must have become instructive to the disciples. The words of verse 23 and 24 certainly involved the father here, but the disciples were listening. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. This is to the men that the Lord has just said, it's unbelief is your problem. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. There's a promise of power. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Faith is crucial. Here is the if upon which everything turns. If thou canst believe. This faith will rest entirely upon Christ. Bring him to me. I believe. Lord, I believe. Here is a man who pours out his heart and his faith is fixed upon Christ. Lord, I believe. He's confessing himself to be the servant of Christ, owning him as his master, giving himself to obey and to do whatever the Lord commands. Lord, I believe. That's always the expression of true faith. Lord, I believe. Isn't it a statement of such remarkable scope? That is the true exercise of faith when that's all it says. Lord, I believe. So many Christians will say, I believe that, but I'll not believe the other thing. And it becomes a pick and mix affair. I believe. Anything you say, whatever you say, I believe it. Faith is never perfect. And that's why faith is not a work that earns us the favor of God. Faith is not perfect. See how the man here recognizes this. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Even while with all his heart he's pouring out himself before the Lord and he says, Lord, I believe. But I know that unbelief is still at work in my heart. But do you see, this is a wonderful thing just to observe in what he says. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Even his acknowledgement of unbelief is a statement of faith because he's committing it to the Lord and say, Lord, you have to help my unbelief. I'm conscious of my shortcomings. I'm conscious of my failures. I'm conscious of my lack of faith, but Lord, I'm leaning on you even to deal with the unbelief So even his confession of unbelief is a statement of faith. The Lord Jesus dealt with faith a little more on this occasion as far as Matthew's account of these events is concerned. Matthew 17:20, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Faith is a living thing in the life of the Christian. Faith begins small, like a seed. But it is to grow. It is to thrive. It is to develop, to produce fruit, to produce a harvest of good works in our lives. It is to grow. It is to be nurtured and nourished by what the Savior describes here as prayer and fasting. That's how faith grows. Prayer and fasting. Prayer and self-denial. For when the Bible speaks of fasting, it speaks of more than just not eating. Prayer and fasting nurtures faith. Self-denying prayer to seek God obtains the power to deal with the devil. Now, we live in an age where we need power, where we have to confess we see around us so many evidences of our powerlessness in our own homes, among our own family, among our own flesh and blood and kith and kin and society at large. There are multiple evidences of the fact that we have not the power of God. And ultimately, the reason for that is because of your unbelief and perversity. The working of sin in our hearts will rob us of power. The working of unbelief and its fruit of obedience will rob us of power. Faith that equips the disciple with the power of God is faith that will fast and pray. There is an urgency to be felt about this. The Lord asks the two questions in verse 19. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He was only with them a limited time. There was a limited opportunity to learn what needed to be learned. There was a limit, too, upon how long the Lord was going to put up with them in that condition. How long will I suffer you? That's just what he's saying. How long will I put up with this? That's something we need to bear in mind. How long will I put up with powerlessness? He says to his disciples. There is a limited time in which to hear and to respond to this teaching. Power comes through self-denying prayer. That's what faith produces. And that's what obtains power. There was a debate going on in the background here. The scribes were questioning with the disciples. We're not told what was being said. But perhaps there was a questioning of the doctrine and the theology involved in obtaining the power of God, and how it was that these disciples had no power on this occasion. That debate could have gone on till doomsday and it would never have changed the experience of the disciples. Because God's people do not obtain power simply by debating the issue. they obtain power by responding obediently to Christ. To trust Him implicitly and completely, to trust Him even with our unbelief, to give ourselves to self-denying prayer. The disciples did again prove the power of God in their lives. And many times afterwards we find them exercising that power over the devil and sin. Here is a lesson I believe we need to learn as God's people. For any that are out of Christ, the lesson may be stated in the same language. There is a need to trust Christ, to call upon Him for salvation. That's the only way to be delivered from the power of the devil. Lord, I believe. May God write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.